Thank you very much for the welcome. I'm glad to be here with you again. And this evening we're looking at Revelation chapter 11, which we'll read now. Can you hear me all right? Thank you. So, chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it's been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets have tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. This is the word of the Lord. And before we look at it, let's have a moment of prayer. And God our Father, as we come now to your word, I ask that you will take my human words with all their limitation, that you will use them faithfully to unfold the written word, and so lead us to the living word, the Lord Christ himself, in whose name we pray. Amen. Excuse me. C.S. Lewis was asked how he came to write The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And he said, it all began with a picture of a fawn in a snowy wood carrying an umbrella and parcels. Other pictures came, a wardrobe, a river. And suddenly Aslan came bounding into it, and he pulled the whole story together. In many ways, that would be a good description of the book of Revelation as well. Because what we have here is a series of pictures, some of them rather bizarre, strange, and seemingly almost inexplicable. And yet, when Aslan, the Lion of Judah, the Lord Christ himself, comes into the story, the whole story hangs together. Now, when I say pictures, I don't mean the book is fiction. What I mean is that pictures and images are often ways of seeing into a deeper reality. And that's what the book of Revelation is doing. Now, the previous chapter, chapter 10, talks about what you might call the witness to the gospel in heaven, where a mighty angel comes down and he proclaims that there will be no more delay. That mighty angel may well be Gabriel, who was the one, of course, who announced the coming of the gospel in the first place when he came to Mary. Or it might be Michael the archangel, though he's mentioned by name in the next chapter. But in any case, this chapter, chapter 11, is talking about the witness to the gospel on earth. Now, to make it clear, when I say witness to the gospel, I'm not talking about a few verses in the New Testament which specifically refer to the death of Christ and to our need of salvation. I'm talking about the whole Bible. The whole Bible is the gospel. That's an important thing to grasp. Otherwise, our understanding of the gospel will be very limited and rather narrow. And what's happening here in this chapter is John is beginning to unfold what is in the little scroll, which is in the angel's hand. And this chapter, it seems to me, is a picture of the church throughout history, between the first and the second comings of Christ. Now, some people have argued the book of Revelation is chronological from beginning to end. I don't think that can be the case, because several times, including here, before we come to the end in the last two chapters, the end is anticipated, because here the kingdom has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, which is the end of history. What we have, rather, if you like, variations on a theme. The theme is that Jesus wins. History belongs to him. And this is one of them. So here in this chapter, I'm going to suggest we have three movements. First of all, in verses 1 to 6, we have what we might call the powerful protection of the church. After all, this book, the background to this book is of a very dangerous and difficult time for the church in the Roman Empire. How is it going to survive? How does it survive? And John is told here to measure the temple of God. Now, clearly, that can't mean the old temple in Jerusalem. John is probably writing this around about AD 95. The temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed 25 years before. Rather, this is the temple which is the people of God indwelt by the Spirit that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. You are the temple, you are God's temple, and the Spirit is in you. And the image of measuring the temple comes from Ezekiel chapters 41 and 42. Now, this does not mean the church is going to be immune to danger and even death. It does mean it's going to be protected against spiritual attacks. And notice how he says, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. Now, the court of the Gentiles in the old temple in Jerusalem was the outer court. And probably here, it's referring to the nominal church, which has compromised with the world. And you get, if you read the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, this is often the case, compromise through false teaching or through sinful living. What he's saying is that the church is protected against the attacks of the devil, and the lives of God's people are safe in his hand. Now, the second thing to notice about that is this is a limited time. They will trample, verse 2, on the holy city for 42 months. And then in verse 3, the witnesses will prophesy for 1,260 days. Now, what on earth does that mean? And I think the original reference here takes us back to the book of Daniel, a reminder that if we're going to understand this book of Revelation, we've got to be familiar with the Old Testament. In the book of Daniel, this period refers particularly to a period of 3.5 years between 167 and 164 BC, when the Syrian king Antiochus set out to destroy the worship of the true God. Tried to turn, in fact, turn Jerusalem into a pagan city. And this time of 3.5 years is taken in the apocalyptic writings, as in Revelation, to be the whole period between the comings of Christ, also called the last days. Now, sometimes people say, we live in the last days, so I've got a special message for them. Well, if anyone says that to you, tell them, good for you, we have a special message for the last days as well. And this is it, the word of the apostles and the prophets. That is the message for the last days, the whole of the last days, the whole period between the comings. So it's a limited time, but a very intense time. So what's being said here, what's being suggested by this picture here, is that the people of God are protected for that period between the coming of Christ and his return from heaven. Sometimes it's called in the apocalyptic a time, times, and half a time. Now, the next question is, who are the witnesses? Who are these two witnesses? Now, clearly, once again, there's a lot of Old Testament references here, and immediately, of course, to Moses and Elijah, who did the kind of things here about fire comes from the mouth, devours their enemies. We read about that in the story of Elijah. Both Moses and Elijah disappear mysteriously at the end of their lives. And both appear, of course, with the Lord on the Mountain of Transfiguration when Jesus spoke with two men, Moses and Elijah, about what was going to happen to Jerusalem. They are also called the olive tree. This is the two olive trees, verse 4, and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Once again, that comes from another Old Testament reference, Zechariah, who the olive tree suggests the filling of the Spirit, because olive oil is often a symbol, a metaphor for the Spirit. And the lampstand suggests the public witness. And in that chapter, Zechariah says, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Why are there two witnesses then? I think it probably originally refers to Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, where we're told that two witnesses are needed for adequate testimony. No one is to be condemned on only one person say so. You at least two witnesses, as of course Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name. That's not an excuse for a thinly attended prayer meeting. That's a quorum for church discipline. And here, therefore, the number two suggests the total witness of the church throughout this time. Now, clearly, there are still mysteries here in these verses, but I think that goes some way towards telling us what's happening here. The powerful protection of the church on earth in verses 1 to 6. Then the second part, verses 7 to 10, the apparent defeat of the church. Yes, so when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them. That beast we meet, of course, in chapter 13, that the devil summons up two beasts, kind of parody of the Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit, the devil and the beast and the false prophet. Because the effectiveness and faithfulness of the witnesses attract the special rage of the beast. Now, does this mean, as some have interpreted, is that the public presence, the public witness of the church, will die out? Now, certainly that has happened at various times and places. The public witness of the church has been eclipsed, and it still happens, driven underground. But even when that happens, there are still faithful people who are keeping the testimony alive, being witness to the gospel. After all, Jesus said in Matthew 16, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." But very often appearances suggest that the witness of the church has died. And we look around the world today, the church in Norton is hardly flourishing. Some places it's very strong, but in other places it seems driven underground. And this is telling us that in spite of the powerful protection, that there will be a great battle that we are in. And once again, the imagery is drawn from the whole Bible. Look at verse 8. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. This is what John elsewhere calls the world. That is to say, the world order, which is opposed to God. Often it's called Babylon, and indeed later on in the book, I think that's one of the chapters I'm doing, where we have the destruction of Babylon. We have the origin of Babylon in Genesis 11, when Nimrod founds the city, and then it culminates with its destruction in Revelation 17 and 18. So here it is the corruption and evil of Sodom and the oppressive power of Egypt. And that's talking about the opposition sometimes, and of course in the time of Revelation is written, it's particularly Rome, but it is the whole world order. In verse 10, the inhabitants of the earth. In the book of Revelation, that phrase is used as a shorthand for the unbelieving world. So the apparent defeat of the church, we have the powerful protection and the apparent defeat. And I think if we read church history, and if we look around today, that is clearly what is happening. In some places, the church is vigorous and powerful. In other places, it hardly exists at all. And we see, and here we understand why. And indeed, chapters 12 and 13 are going to outline why it is that even though Christ has ascended to heaven, things seem to be getting worse rather than better because of the powerful opposition of the devil and his agents. Now, the third part of the chapter, verses 11 to 19, is the final vindication of God's purpose. And that, as I say, is taking us towards the end of history. It's one of the anticipations of the end of the book itself. The second death has no power over believers, and they enter resurrection life. I think that is the point of this. You'll notice how verse 12, they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. That clearly is a reference, of course, initially to Elijah, who went up to heaven in a cloud and chariot of fire. But of course, it also, of course, refers to the resurrection of Jesus himself, who is the firstborn from the dead. So what we have here is not so much a chronological sequence as, if you like, variations on the theme that Jesus wins, and this anticipates that final victory. So first of all, we have the triumph of the king. And in earlier in the book, in chapters 4 and 5, the victory of the Lamb has been celebrated. And here once again, we have the victory of God with an outburst of praise. And notice what God is called in verse 17, the one who is and who was. And that's very clearly a reference to the Old Testament name Yahweh, or usually translated the Lord in our versions, the one who was and is to come, the one who controls the whole of history, and the one who was there from beginning and will be there again at the end, the Alpha and the Omega, as I said in chapter 1. One gospel, remember, in both Testaments. The Old Testament and the New Testament are not two gospels, they're one gospel. And later on in the book, in chapter 15, it is that the redeemed in heaven sing the song of the Lamb. Well, that's fair enough. You'd expect them to sing that. But they're also singing the song of Moses, the servant of God. The Old Testament and the New Testament, if you like. How were the Old Testament believers saved? They were saved by grace through faith. Faith may have been expressed rather differently, but it was exactly the same. The sacrifices that were given on their behalf and the words that were given through Moses and others were there to help them in the life of faith. And so when the kingdom comes, the whole people of God will be gathered together. The righting of all wrongs, the ending of all opposition. And verse 18, the nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets. Notice once again, the words of the prophets and the words of the apostles, these together constitute the gospel. And the second thing that's emphasized here is the faithfulness of God. Verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, which Moses was instructed to make, which contained within it the tablets of the law, God's word, contained also within it the pot of manna, reminding of God's faithfulness, and Aaron's rod, which budded, which reminder that God could bring life out of death. Now, there have been all kinds of speculation about what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. But almost certainly it was destroyed when the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem and burned the temple. Because we read in the book of Ezra how a lot of the furniture of the temple was taken back when the exiles returned. But there is no mention of the Ark of the Covenant. And there's no mention of the Ark of the Covenant because the true Ark of the Covenant was Jesus himself, the Word who became flesh and pitched his tent among us. The Ark is Christ himself, who is the only way to God. God's temple in heaven were opened. When Jesus died, the great thick curtain of the temple was torn in two. The no-entry signs were removed, and Jesus entered into the presence of God. And this is the point here of these verses. And notice how the flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, and great hailstorm. Once again, the whole created order will be affected. This comes out in other passages in Revelation when Christ returns. It's a whole cosmic renewal. Remember, the gospel is not just about the saving of individual souls, wonderful as that is. It's about the renewing of the whole of the created order, which has been spoiled, but still is precious to God. When God made the creation and pronounced it good, he is going to have his creation back. And of course, you'll come to that in the very last chapters of Revelation. So it seems to me that this rather puzzling chapter is saying these important things. The church is protected and will never be destroyed. Oh, individual churches, even denominations, may die out in various places and times, may be driven totally underground. But that is never the end of the story, because the end of the story is when you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And that, of course, leads the heavenly host to worship. And the 24 elders, representing probably the Israel and the church, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles who were seated on the throne before God, fell on their faces, worshipped God, and saying, and God's temple in heaven was opened. And within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. There have been many sensational stories, of course, about the Ark of the Covenant being discovered and used for all kinds of nefarious purposes by ill-disposed people, but as I say, it was almost certainly destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's armies, and it was destroyed to show people that one day it would be no longer needed. Read the book of Esther, for example, how spiritual life can survive without any of the external things that we think are necessary. So, as you continue with this book, this is going to, in the next chapter, as I say, are going to develop powerfully many of the themes in this chapter, and we're going to see what you might call the high command of good and evil with the dragon and his two henchmen, and then, of course, the power of God himself. Well, let's pray. Our great and our good God, as we live in this puzzling, perplexing, and often dangerous world, we thank you for these great truths. We thank you that you are Lord, you're the one who is and was and is to come, that one day your kingdom will reign over the whole of the earth, indeed the whole of the cosmos. And help us, Lord, as we continue to live in this world as your people. Give to us courage, give to us wisdom, give to us eyes to see what you are doing, even although it's difficult to see beyond the circumstances of every day. And we pray, Lord, that the study of this book, as it continues, will richly bless and strengthen your people here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.